Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22 as we pick back up in Luke chapter 22, sort of where we left off last week. We're going to begin in verse 63. Yeah, I remember years ago we were praying for missionaries around the world, and there are a number of people that used to be here that are now in Europe and throughout South America. And I was talking to one of those men years ago, and he said, "When you see a police officer here, that makes you comfortable. When I see a police officer back home, it makes me a little nervous." And if you think about it, if we're taken into custody in the United States, we expect that we'll be treated certain ways. I guess the old stereotype was we'll get our phone call, but we expect that there won't be police brutality, that there will be professionalism, and I think that most people would agree that by and large that's maybe almost always the case. And yet it is not the case in Luke 22, beginning in verse 63. Notice the way that Jesus was treated when taken into custody. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not answer, or you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.' Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us wonderful things from your word, that you would open our eyes to see not just the events that transpired an evening and a morning 2,000 years ago, but what has been done for our salvation, that we might see that there is no other. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Do you remember being a child and playing with a jack-in-the-box? Did that ever stress you out? You know, I can remember just, you know, you're turning the thing and it's da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then all of a sudden, boom, this thing just blows out in your face. And why is it so stressful? I mean, you know it's going to happen, and you know it's not going to hurt you. Now imagine being blindfolded, and you know that you're going to be struck. But you don't know when the blow will come. You don't know from which direction. That's what Jesus is enduring. Imagine being blindfolded and then beaten and then mocked. And yet that's only the beginning of what Christ endures. And yet, as much as, and we're going to see this morning, there are a number of people that they want to try to find some way to get rid of Jesus. And try as man might, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're here because you do this regularly or you do this periodically. And yet, really, we're going to see that your attitudes toward Jesus resemble the Sanhedrin or Pilate or Herod. And yet, no matter what attitude we try to have about Jesus, no matter how much we might try to sit in judgment of Jesus, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. There is no getting around Jesus as the only hope that any of us have for salvation. And we see that first before the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 66 and following. We see, when it was day, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So here we have the chief priest, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling religious council of the Jewish people. And it's made up, it's comprised of a number of different individuals, but a number of those people would have fallen into the camp of the Sadducees, and a number of them would have fallen into the camp of the Pharisees. And these camps are very different. Sometimes we think that the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, was sort of this homogenous group of 70 guys that all thought exactly alike. That wasn't the case at all. On one hand, there were the Sadducees. Now, I just want you to hang with me, and I'm not trying to insult a group. I'm just trying to describe. But the Sadducees, in a lot of ways, think of them like liberal Episcopalians. Now, they're conservative, God-fearing, faithful Christian Episcopalians. But then also, you sometimes have people that they kind of move in the higher circles. They sort of are the well-known people within a society. And yet, and maybe they even go to church because that's sort of the decent, nice thing to do. But they don't really deep down believe any of that. And that was the Sadducees. They didn't really believe that the Bible was true. Certainly, they didn't believe that the supernatural was true. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. I mean, basically, they were secularists who still went to church, but they were secularists. And then there were the Pharisees, sort of the angry, arrogant, reformed-mentalist. They know the Bible. They know the answers. They even know better than they're willing to actually live. In fact, sometimes, you know, Jesus would say to them, do what they say. Just don't do what they would say about them. Do what they say. Just don't do what they do. You know, they were arrogant, self-righteous hypocrites, but they studied the Bible. They were extremely devout in their religious practices, and they knew all of the answers. And so these two groups, these that are sort of liberal blue bloods, and these that are sort of conservative spiritual elitists, these two almost never agree on anything in Jesus' time. And yet they unite against Christ because He condemns their hypocrisy and their moralism. He condemns their hypocrisy on one hand and their legalistic moralism on the other hand. They're sort of looking good on the outside, but corroded and necrotic and decaying on the inside. They're telling people one thing when they're not willing to do it themselves. Christ condemns those things. And so you notice that they come to Him in a loaded way in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, and you notice Jesus sort of answers back in the same way, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer the question. What Jesus knows is this: the outcome of this whole sham trial is already decided. And then He says to them, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. On one hand, Son of Man would have been a title. It was Jesus' favorite title for Himself, apparently. On one hand, all of us would be could be considered a Son of Man. You know, all of us are born of people. We have parents. And so in that sense, we're all children of men. On the other hand, they seem to recognize that Jesus is making an allusion to the Old Testament. Passages like Daniel 7, where we see one coming like a son of man and then presented to the Ancient of Days. And they understand that he's making messianic claims when he says this. So they come back and they ask a follow-up question. Are you the Son of God then? And one commentator says that when Jesus responds the way that he does, it's sort of a reluctant answer. Well, I wasn't going to say it that way, but since you asked the question, yes, I am. And yet, it doesn't matter what questions he answers, they still will not accept Christ. Rather than answer him, rather than turn to him, what they really want to do is sit in judgment of God. And that is what unregenerate man wants to do. He wants to sit in judgment of God. When the Scriptures remind us, it is God who will judge us. But man all the time tries to judge God. And sometimes it's the arrogant atheist, like Richard Dawkins, who was quoted as saying this, "The God of the Bible is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, I know I wouldn't get all these, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." By the way, that's a definition of blasphemy. Railing against God. But it's not just the arrogant atheist that rails against God. Sometimes it is those that are actively, prominently religious. Listen to this quote from Bart Campolo, and it's with regard to the orthodox teaching of the sovereignty of God, God's wrath against sin, and the necessity of confessing Christ as Savior and Lord in order to not be condemned to eternal punishment. And this is what Bart Campolo said. "I refuse to believe any of that. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God, but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility, because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong. I'm well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and I have standards for my God, the first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am." Now, that's Bart Campolo, a prominent, well-known Christian writer and speaker. But it just shows you that all kinds of people want to sit in judgment of God. The atheist wants to sit in judgment of God. The religious people, like the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they want to sit in judgment of God. And this is why, because ultimately what a fallen man wants is a God that suits. Fallen man wants a God that suits him. Recently I saw that there was going to be this special on one of the cable channels with Morgan Freeman, In Search of God. So I took about an hour and a half to figure out how to work the remote control and record this series of Morgan Freeman, In Search of God. And then sometime here in the past week, I sat down one evening and I turned it on and I'm watching this. My wife comes in at one point and she says, "What are you watching?" I said, "It's Morgan Freeman on A Search for God." She said, "Why are you watching that?" And I said, "Well, because I kind of want to hear how he thinks. I kind of want to hear what's his argument about, you know, what's his idea of a quest for God." And basically, the long and short of it was this: look at all the religions and just kind of pick and choose what you want to believe. Pick and choose what suits you. Because fallen man wants to sit in judgment of God, and he wants a God that suits. Fallen man wants to pick and choose what he will believe about God so that it suits him. But as another Christian leader said years ago, I love the phrase, he said, "What matters is not what you think about God, but what God thinks of you." That is what matters. Who cares what you think of God? What matters is what God thinks of you. And, you know, we can be a liberal good guy or we can be a self-righteous legalist, and we're condemned either way. And the problem is not a lack of evidence or explanation. You know, Christ is clear in His Word. The problem is man wants to sit in judgment of and reject Jesus as the Christ. And yet we're reminded here again in verses 66 through 71, it's not enough to be devoutly religious. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in so many words, he was emphatically, devoutly, sincerely wrong. And so you and I can be religious, you and I can be going through the motions, you and I can be attempting to sit in judgment of God, you and I can be trying to construct in our mind an image or an idea of a God that suits, and all of that is folly. God in Christ will judge us. Try as man might, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. But then we also see it's not just before the Sanhedrin, it's before Pilate as well, picking up at the beginning of chapter 23. And you notice the accusations now are different. When Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin, the accusations are he's a blasphemer. When he appears before Pilate, the accusations are he's an insurrectionist. He's someone who's going to cause political upheaval. And that, people believe, will get him in trouble with Pilate because Pilate is a career politician. And if you know anything about Roman politics, one of the things that they did not like, that they did not tolerate, was political upheaval. Pilate could be brutal when he felt that he needed to, and yet even Pilate sees the absurdity. You notice Pilate pronounces him innocent. Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. I don't find any guilt in him. And here's why, because Pilate doesn't care if you blaspheme. You know, he just doesn't care. He's a secular political ruler. He doesn't care if someone blasphemes, and he really doesn't even care if they want to call themselves a king among the Jews, as long as there's no real threat to the Roman authority and Roman rule. And even Pilate looks at this and says, this guy's not a threat. This guy's no insurrectionist. This guy's no rebel. And so he really doesn't want to do anything with Jesus, but you notice they keep pushing back. They keep saying, no, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. All the way from Galilee to here, he's been causing trouble. And then Pilate thinks he hears an out. Wait, Galilee? Is he a Galilean? And you see, in Roman law, if you were accused of a crime, you could be tried where you committed the crime or in your home jurisdiction. And Pilate happens to know, with regard to that home jurisdiction, the guy that runs that precinct is here. So Pilate thinks he's got an out. I'll just send him on over to Herod and let Herod deal with it. But you notice, Jesus, if we get down to verse 12, it's kind of like a boomerang. He comes back. As one commentator said, if you pass him off, he just keeps coming back. You can try to get around Jesus, but he keeps coming back. You can try to get around Jesus, but there's no getting around Jesus. Try as man might. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ. And so here's the question this morning. Are you a Pilate? And most people think, I mean, that's sort of like Judas, Benedict Arnold, and a couple other really bad names. What do you mean? I'm not a Pontius Pilate. There's no way I'm a Pontius Pilate. But you are if what you really care about is the things of this life. And as long as Jesus doesn't bother you in the pursuit of the things of this life, you just really don't care. Now, if he threatens your pursuit of the things of this life, then either openly or back in somewhere in the back of your mind, you'll try to find a way to discredit and destroy Christ. But for the most part, you just don't want to think about it. For the most part, you just don't want to think about Christ. You're indifferent to Jesus, and you just don't want to be bothered. And yet, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. Push him aside, he keeps coming back. Does he keep coming back to you in your life? Maybe you have all the things that you thought you wanted, and yet you know that there is something hollow, something pointless, something missing. Maybe all your friends keep telling you that you've made it, and yet you realize that this is, if you've made it, then what good is making it? And that's because there's no getting around Jesus. Maybe you've gone through one relationship after another because you're looking for some relationship to take the place of God, to take the place of Christ, and yet it never works, and so they start, and then they end, and it's one after another. There's no getting around Jesus. Maybe you've gotten the phone call and the doctor says, we need to talk about your lab results. Okay, tell me what they are. No, you need to come in. And then you realize, again, it hits you. There's no getting around Jesus. Now, here's the good news. If that's been going on in your life, one success after another, but every one is empty and hollow, one relationship after another, and yet they all... they fail to satisfy, and they ultimately self-destruct. One crisis after another. And here's the good news. If you're constantly being reminded that there's something missing and that there's something beyond this life and that you and I need to be not only delivered now but ready for what comes then, that's the call of Jesus. And you need to hear that as the call of Christ. And what you need to do is turn to Christ, because there's no getting around Him. You can go back and chase the other things. You can chase the latest immunotherapy. You can chase the next relationship. You can chase the next promotion. You can chase the next thing. You can chase the next excursion, the next vacation, the next diversion. You can do all of those things. And yet there will never be any getting around Jesus. And so hear the good news of Jesus. Jesus came into the midst of a world that was not just buried in inanity, but wickedness and corruption and perversion and evil. And He endured not only the mistreatment of that world, but He atoned for the sins of that world. He suffered the guilt and the wrath that sin was due on the cross. And He did it in the place of sinners, like you and me. And so the message this morning for you might be, come to Christ. Or the message might be that you've been in Christ for decades, and yet the message is to recognize that all these other things that tend to divert you and distract you, these things are nothing compared to Christ. Try as man might, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. But then we see it also in verses 8 and following before Herod. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great. I can't remember which his name is, but he's one of the sons of Herod, who now is ruling in the region of Galilee. And like his father, he is a sort of a half-Jewish puppet, someone who claims to be Jewish, but he's really of mixed descent, and he's a puppet of the Roman Empire. And yet he has some interest in spiritual things. He has some interest because he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Do you remember that whole account? He has stolen his brother's wife, as my daughter would say, ooh. He's stolen his brother's wife, and so he's living in open rebellion against God. And remember, John the Baptist said to him, "You can't do that. You can't steal your brother's wife. That's perverted. That's wicked." And so Herod has him thrown in jail. But Herod still liked to hear him preach. I mean, isn't that amazing? He still liked to hear, excuse me, he still liked to hear John the Baptist preach. And yet he foolishly promises something at a stag party one night, as someone calls it, and then to save face, he has to have John the Baptist beheaded. And yet you know that it has weighed on his conscience ever since. Because elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that when he hears about Jesus, he wonders, is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? You know, it reminds you that the wicked flee when no one is coming. And a guilty conscience is never silent. Remember the Edgar Allan Poe, the tale of the telltale heart? And you remember there, this man, he kills this old man because he doesn't like the way he looks or something. He kills him, and then he dismembers his body and he hides it under the floorboards. And then somebody heard all the commotion and called the police. So they come, and the man invites the police in, and they set chairs down right on the very floorboards where the body's hidden underneath. And the man thinks, you know, they'll never know. And then he can hear this beating. He hears the beating of the heart. And it gets louder and louder, and yet the police don't seem to hear it. Nobody else seems to hear it, and yet the sound of the heart gets louder and louder in his ears until finally he breaks down and he confesses because he can't shut out the sound of the telltale heart. Now, is the heart really beating under the floorboards? No. It's his conscience pounding in his head. And so, Herod has a conscience. Herod has some interest in spiritual things. He hopes that he'll get to see Christ perform some miracle, and then when Christ won't, he mistreats him as well. But again, there's no getting around Jesus as the Christ. Herod's sort of interested in spiritual things, but not really in turning from his sin to Christ for salvation. And yet there's no getting around Jesus as the Christ. It reminds us that we can enjoy a good sermon and still be lost. Benjamin Franklin loved the preaching of George Whitefield. And Franklin was a deist. He was not a Christian. But he loved to hear the preaching of Whitefield. You and I can feel really bad about our sin, but a conscience isn't the same thing as being converted to Christ. And again, you and I can seek, like the world, to continually ignore Christ, and then when either He requires of us what we don't want to give or doesn't give us what we want, to discredit Him and to discard Him, to push Him to the margins. The world seeks to do the same thing with His people, but try as man might, there is no getting around Jesus as the Christ. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ for religious liberals. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ for religious legalists. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ for power-hungry secularists. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ for sort of the quasi-religious but self-serving like Herod. There's no getting around Jesus as the Christ. Some things you just can't get around. I went to the doctor on Friday, and I got some results back. Nothing bad. Don't panic. I wouldn't use that as an illustration. I get my results back, but what that shows is a little bit of calcification in the arteries. Very, very little, but just a little bit there. Now, if you know anything about my family, that's probably what took my father, my grandmother, my aunt, my uncle. It just runs in the family. It's not surprising that it would turn up. The doctor said, that number doesn't alarm me, but what it shows me is you do have the same predisposition as others in your family, and so this is something we're going to need to watch. And then he started to go through some things. Do you smoke? No, I'm not a smoker. Do you drink heavily? No, I don't do that. Do you exercise? Yeah. I actually do cardio, and I lift weights. And he said, well, and you're not really overweight. You're kind of in the zone where you need to be. What about the diet? Now, before you judge me, there is the perennial siren song of church leftovers. You know, if there's a Sunday night get-together and there's some dessert that people very thoughtfully box up for me and leave in the refrigerator, it would be rude not to partake. You know, you can maybe try to take a little something to offset, but here's the reality, and we all know this, right? There comes a point, it's probably coming in life, where I have to simply say, I got to walk away from that and I can't eat it. And there's no getting around it. I mean, I already exercise, not particularly large, don't have a number of other. I mean, I went through all the factors, all the unhealthy things that you need to change. I'm probably generally okay with the exception of the food. And what I'm realizing is there's no getting around it. I just got to change how I eat. And when it comes to salvation, you know, we can look for a pill, a spiritual statin, or glucose medication that will enable us to keep eating the sugar or the fat that we want to eat and not drive up our blood sugar or our lipid panels. And you know, we look for the spiritual equivalents, and the Scripture reminds us there is just no such thing. There is only one solution for what ails us spiritually, and that is redemption and deliverance through the finished work of Christ. Try as man might, there's no getting around Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray again that you would search our hearts. Lord, where we have been fiercely religious, upright, moral, ethical, knowledgeable, where we have been generous and philanthropic, where we have been prominent members within our communities, where we've been known and recognized and even adored. Lord, where we have looked for security in these things, we pray that you would show us and that you would turn us from them to Christ. And Father, where we've simply tried to push Christ away, to push him off somewhere else, to just not deal with him, Lord, impress upon our hearts that we must deal with Christ because Christ will deal with us. Lord, impress upon hearts that our sin must either be paid for by Christ or it will be paid for by us. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit and that you would bring life so that we might truly turn to Christ. And Lord, again, don't let us be those who have a superficial or perennial interest in Christ. Make us be those that long to know Christ and to walk with Him. And Father, we pray that you would even show the power of the Spirit of Christ, not only in delivering us from sin's death and bondage, but in conforming us to the image of our Savior. Father, you are a glorious God. You have delivered us at a great price, and yet in a way that we know life fully and freely and one day perfectly in our Savior. And so make that be our joy. Make that be our celebration this day. Lord, you are a faithful and a glorious God. And so we lift all these things to you through Christ. Amen.